So let us begin reading in chapter 54, verse 11. Hear God's own precious and infallible word. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus far in the reading of God's precious word. And let us now respond in singing as we open again God's word back to Isaiah chapter 55. We did look at this passage, as I mentioned, last Lord's Day afternoon. In the morning, we looked at the passage of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, last Lord's Day. And then we looked at 54 and 55 in the afternoon service. And you'll remember that our focus was in that very last phrase of chapter 54, verse 17, that their righteousness is of me. That God speaking, he said, their righteousness is of me. Now, the whole focus was in this blessed result that because the Lord Jesus Christ did go to the cross and there took our iniquities and there took our transgressions, that was the reason why the wounds and the bruises, therefore the grief and the sorrow. But this blessed reality that for those who come to him who believe, righteousness. Remember that blessed reality, their righteousness of me. It is a righteousness that is God's. But in the very same phrase, he says it is a righteousness that is yours. And so we focused upon that and wanted to see how we receive this righteousness. And so that's what took the rest of the message, looking upon all those imperatives that are calling us to come, that are calling you to buy, calling you to eat, to incline your ear, therefore hear, to hearken, to come again. In verse 6, to seek and to call. In verse 7, the words that clearly imply repentance, forsaking our ways and returning unto the Lord. We focused upon all those words, and you'll remember that there's this grand summary that these words are simply synonyms to what we're so familiar with, faith and repentance. This is how you and I receive this righteousness that is God's, and yet it can become yours. If you repent and believe, if you come and forsake, if you come to God and forsake your own ways. And we did make mention to the reality of how certain this is, and we looked at those passages that spoke of our thoughts and our ways not being like God's and how God's are higher. And it's the focus today is going back to this. We will start in our first point looking still at the element of righteousness under the heading of the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In reading this passage, it's clear that in a summary, this heritage is this righteousness that is foreign, this righteousness that is God's, but he gives it. He stamps it upon, he imposes upon, he imputes to the account of his servants. That, in a summary, is the grand message and the wonderful news of what this heritage is. But we will make a list a little further as we get the graces that are all connected to this righteousness. In a way, last Lord's Day, we only spoke of righteousness and peace. And there's a little more to speak about this inheritance. So we will add to it. And it's all connected. This righteousness is, we could say, a summary of it all. Because it's in a sense what matters, because without this righteousness, you could have as much peace as you want. It is not peace that will make you enter God's presence. It is righteousness. And because of righteousness, you have peace. And we'll see a few more graces that go along together. And in our second point, we will dwell longer in what we basically just brushed over last Lord's Day. This passage contains in verses 8 through 10, or 11, four verses there that does what we so greatly need in the face of a message so grand and glorious. Our hearts, weak as they are, little in the ways and the thoughts that we have, wonder, how can this be true? And God knows of that weakness. So he provides elements that speak of great certainty. And so in our second point, as we look at God's thoughts and ways, in essence that's to speak of the certainty that this passage gives, that this heritage of the servants of the Lord is sure. And then in our third point, we will look at verses 12 through 13, which comes in, and this is hard to explain. It is like a certainty of the certainty of how true these things are. It is a guarantee of the certainty. It is like a double assertion of what was already asserted. And the whole idea is that, again, we are so slow to receive this for what it is. And to truly come with the empty hands that the text demands that we do it. Remember, we labored with that whole reality of how in our hearts we wonder, it cannot be so. I must have to contribute something. And the text is begging us to acknowledge, no, empty hands alone will do. And so God provides one level of certainty. That's point two. And then he finishes this with really one more level of certainty. And if there is any difference in the certainty that we have in those last two verses, it's this. He adds one more thing, and he says, how long all these blessings will last. So that in our first point, we have the heritage itself and list of graces with the theme of righteousness being really the summary of it all. In our second point, the certainty that these blessings are there for the taking of those who come with empty hands. And the third point would be the certainty of the certainty, or the duration of the certainty. Because really what he does in verses 12 through 13 is add a promise to a promise. He says, it is sure what I said, and then he says, and it is sure what I've said, in essence. So grand and glorious this truth is, and so slow that our hearts are to really receive it for what it is, that God has to place all of these levels of encouraging us and even commanding us to believe and to trust that it is that good. It's not too good to be true. It is true and it is good, but not too good to be true. And so as we go back to our first point, we'll look at this heritage. You'll probably remember as I was reading last Lord's Day, verse 17, and we read the phrase, this is the last part of verse 17 of chapter 54. And it said, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Well, the focus, like I mentioned, we wanted to look at that righteousness, so we went straight there. But remember, you probably remember me mentioning how the very phrase, the heritage of the servants of the Lord, it kind of forces the preacher to think there has to be another sermon that we focus upon this heritage. See, it brings the question, what is this heritage? We said, okay, it is this righteousness. And remember, we put in the reality of peace because peace is in this context all the way through. Remember, the suffering servant passage, the center of it all, is verse 5 in chapter 53 that speaks of the chastisement of our peace being upon him. And in all that passage, as it speaks of our transgressions flowing and being laid upon the Lord Jesus, which is a blessing in itself, but see, it's not speaking of the positive blessing. The word peace does that. And it's interesting, we don't find the word righteousness there, but we find it here. And we see then that we can put these two together, one for the other. Why peace? Because of righteousness. And I want to dwell a little longer here. This is a reality that we find even in the world. Look at the world we are in. Why is it that there is no peace? And there's really only one answer. There is no righteousness. The more wicked the world becomes, the more full of terror that it's enveloped in. Have you noticed that? Beloved, that's what answers the question, why? You hear reporters asking, why? Why are people doing this? Why such organizations where killing is their lifeline? Why? There's really just one answer. It is unrighteousness in their hearts. The reason this world is full of oppression and terror, enemies of God, is because of so much unrighteousness. And so there is danger everywhere. There are threats of wars. There are diseases. There are destructions. There's terrorism and corruption. All of this that brings lack of peace, it is because of lack of righteousness. And think of the opposite, how true it is. If we lived in a world that was full of righteousness, if we had presidents and governors and people in high positions and all the workers where we were full of righteousness, nations dealing in righteousness with another nation, there would be no greed for power. There would be no degrading of people, degrading of women, degrading of unborn people. What is all of this? It is all lack of righteousness. But if there was a world with righteousness, there would be no thefts, there would be no lies, there would be no covetousness, there would be peace. That, in essence, is a picture of heaven. And heaven is a place full of righteousness. And so we see the connection of righteousness and peace. But I want to add a few more that, again, will explain how this peace is possible. Not only because of the righteousness. And remember, when we talk about this righteousness that is given, it's at one level, it is the righteousness that God declares us to be. It is a righteousness that is His, so it's really not from within our own hearts. It is a righteousness that He covers us with. That grants us peace, but only at one level. There's still the reality of your heart and how you are living with the reality of this righteousness imputed to you. And so therefore you can come before God with peace. What will really help you understand if that truly is a reality that is yours is if we go back to verse 6 and 7 and put these two more words that are added as the heritage of the saints. Look at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And here, the two graces that are added to the list of heritages. And He will have mercy, number one, upon him, and to our God, meaning return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Number two, mercy and pardon. Now see, that righteousness is outside in how God deals with you. It's justification. But there's still the problem of sin in our hearts and the sins that we commit. That righteousness that He covers us with is not the element of forgiveness in and of itself. It's the element of justification, how God considers you to be in His sight because of the sacrifice of Christ. But then there's a blessed reality that our sins, the sins that we commit, they are cleansed and they are pardoned. And these are the graces we find in verse 7. Mercy and abundance of pardon. Now, these realities, see, we have a righteousness outside and we have a cleanness inside, which we could also speak of a righteousness. This is really out of which flows sanctification. The reality that I know that my sins are pardoned gives me strength to seek to live a life that's without sin. And then when I sin again, I'm not discouraged and fall and go back to sin. I go back to the cross and lay those sins there again and trust that He will cleanse me and pardon me. And so there's the reality of righteousness outside, the reality of righteousness inside, and that put together is what truly gives you peace. To the point where, if you're someone who declares righteousness outside, I've been justified by faith, and yet you go and live whichever way you wish, showing you're not forsaking your way, and you're not returning to the Lord, so that means you can't claim this mercy, and you can't claim this pardon. You're really living like one who has never received that imputed righteousness. And so verse 7 is very important to help us understand who we really are. It is a blessing to have this. And when you have it, the Lord uses that to keep you in the right track. We do not want to be abusers of this mercy. We want to be thankful to the Lord for this mercy every day of our lives. And so, if we think of this theme, the heritage of the servants of the Lord, we have number one, righteousness. We have alongside with that peace, because righteousness grants us peace. And this peace is really abiding, because when you look at the very heart, there is mercy applied there to the true believer, along with pardon. This is how God is merciful. He pardons us. And then there's one more word to add to this list of the heritage of the servants. When we go to the very end of this passage, we find the word joy. Verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy." Joy is, as it were, the result of everything. If you have righteousness before Almighty, Holy God, and you have pardon because of His mercy, therefore peace in His presence, how can you not have joy? And so joy becomes part also of this heritage. And so in a summary, I wanted to come back to this sermon. One big reason is this. I wanted to leave this list that God's Word gives us. What is the heritage of the servants of the Lord? It is righteousness imputed that gives you peace before God. It is mercy enacted by pardon, resulting in joy. And we will, at the very end of the sermon, and I have to add this now, forever. Not just for a few moments, but forever. Remember I said at the very end, basically God is adding, in this how long all these blessings? Forever. And so that's the heritage. Righteousness, peace, mercy, pardon, and joy forever. Beloved, this is astounding. You can search this world from north to south, from east to west. Go to every country and see what they have to offer. Go to every school and see what they teach. Go to every college and see in what they're majoring. Look at every research that this world is doing. And you will never find a grander and more majestic and more glorious, more abounding offer than this heritage of the servants of the Lord. Because we will not have to stand before presidents or before teachers or before principals. We will have to stand before God. And so it matters that you have His righteousness to clothe you. And it matters that you have peace before Him. And it matters that you have mercy so that your sins are forgiven. And this alone, beloved, will bring you true joy. And all of this forever. Isn't this astounding? Now see, this is so astounding that our hearts wonder, how can it be? And there's different dimensions. As you bump along people and you meet people, they're at different levels. The people who's never heard the gospel, they hear what we're talking about, they think you're out of your mind. They're the atheists, and they're saying, I don't even believe in a God. How can I believe the promises He offers? So the atheistic mind is simply wishing God away. So if God has a promise, to them it means nothing. And then there are people who maybe even think there may be a God, but they're just busy wanting to live the pleasures of this world. And a declaration like this, yes, there's righteousness. And in a sense, that's not even what they want. They want peace, and they want joy. They don't want to think about the mercy of pardon because they're wanting to sin as much as they want, and they don't want to think of it as sin so that they'll feel guilty and need the pardon. So the atheist is wishing God away. The immoral is sinning God away. But then we can come to the religious. And there are many people religious who are not saved yet. Who are those? Those are people who think they are, but aren't. And there are people who aren't really saved yet, but in a sense would like to be. They're not opposing salvation, but they're not saved yet. Not everybody within the confines of the church are saved. We find this even in the church, even in the scriptures. And in a sad way, what we find more often in the scriptures described are people who are sure they're saved, but then things they do manifest that they really weren't. Ananias and Sapphira are a case in point. They are manifested as believers. They're bringing their offerings before the Lord. And commentators differ. Some think they were saved and God disciplined in a severe way. Matthew Henry believes God would never discipline true believers that way, where there's absolutely no time for repentance. It really seems like they could have been examples of people who thought they were believers, but they weren't. But they were religious, weren't they? They were very religious. They wanted a name, though, for themselves, not for their Lord. They weren't serving the true God. They were serving the false gods called Ananias and Sapphira. And so see, in the religious world, it's not like people are wishing God away, and it's not people that are sinning God away, but what they are doing is that they are living in many ways this, your ways are smaller than my ways and not like my ways and my thoughts, really has to do with believers. Not believers, I mean people in the church. People who would have in their mind a conception of God that's a lot smaller than what God's word has for who God is. And so this is why we need this second point where we look at what God says from verses 8 through 10. It's like God provides this to show, yes, these things are marvelous and glorious, but before your mind would even try to be tempted to think that these truths are too good to be true, or okay, they're true, but for that person, not for me. So God sends these passages. And so in our theme, it would be God's thoughts and his ways. And in essence, what we're seeing here is the certainty. In our first point, we saw the heritage. In the second point, we're seeing the certainty of this heritage. But why? Why is it that we need these passages here? Well, like I said, we doubt. We doubt. We sometimes don't want to accept this offer. There are people who have 1,000 excuses in their minds, 1,000 distractions, 1,000 explanations, and God's word just says, this is true. This is true. Now let us follow the passage and see in what way God is giving this certainty. So verse 8, we find here a comparison between his thoughts and ways and your thoughts and ways. And so verse 8, he simply declares it, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And then verse 9, he will show in what ways the thoughts and ways are different. He says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the way that the thoughts and ways of God are different from the thoughts and ways of us. See, this is a comparison between God and man. Between God and men and women, little children. And he uses the word thoughts and ways. Now let's think of that first. In a way, that's a summary of who a being is. Because you have thoughts, you live a certain way. You put that together, that's who you are. The reason you do certain things, and that those are your ways, it's because of the way you think and because of your thoughts. And God is using that to describe, in essence, a being of a person. And he's saying, consider the earth and consider the heavens. And the idea is that our thoughts and our ways are just right here on this earth, and they just have perhaps the height of our own conceptions, let's say. But God is saying, my thoughts, if you can see the heavens, that's how greater my thoughts are than yours. And my ways, they are that much greater than yours. And beloved, I do really believe that right here in this passage, we have an element that really applies to everyone. No matter what your excuse, if you're not saved yet, it's like no matter what excuse you would have, God is saying the problem is not in the gospel. And the problem is not in the promises. There is no limitation here. There's no difficulty here. The problem is in your thought and in your way. Because my thought is much greater than yours. And you see, in the thought of a person, maybe he's thinking like we saw last Lord's Day. I've sinned too greatly for God to forgive me. Because that's my little thought. And in my little thought, really the problem there is that I'm having a horrible view of God. That he's not gracious enough to forgive me. That I have fallen out of his grace. That I would need maybe twice the sacrifice of Christ than the one that he did. And we don't realize that in our littleness, that we're almost thinking we're too humble, that we're humble. We're really sinning all the more. And God's word is saying, get out of your thoughts. And get out of your ways and look at my thoughts and look at my ways and listen in your own heart. Let it reverberate like an echo in your own heart. What God has already said, he's spoken of one whom he calls the servant, and we see that his face is marred. People cannot look at it and they turn their faces away, and as they see this man, they call him the man of sorrows. They realize that the sorrows he carries are theirs. And remember, the very next verse, we see the source of those sorrows, our iniquities and our transgressions. And see, God is saying, these are my thoughts and my ways, that yes, I truly sent my son to be the focus of all the sins of all my people, so that all your sorrows and all your griefs would be funneled, as it were, in that one moment on Calvary's cross. And then he repeats this because he knows we won't think this is true. Our minds are so little. Our thoughts are so ungenerous, even of God. So God has to say, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if that's not clear enough, he says it again, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, verse 8. And it's like our minds are still wrapped in our littleness of thinking and our ways. There are people who say, could it be for me? Beloved, the only reason someone would think that way, could it be that Jesus died on the cross for me? So that would be the reason that maybe you're not saved. There's only one answer to that kind of reasoning. Those are your thoughts, aren't they? If you think that way, those are your ways. See, those thoughts have put you in these ways. Those thoughts put you in the ways of sorrow, in the ways of fear, even fear of the Lord's table. See, those thoughts and the ways go together. But God says, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then he ends this passage, and he bare the sin of many. And beloved, I can understand. I can understand because I'm human too. And I could think, it says many. And what if I'm not one of those many? And beloved, if it's in the very context of this reality that God, this is why I'm making a point to say, this is the last portion of this whole big precious one that started with 40, where God says, comfort ye my people. And why is there comfort? Because there's this amazing message. Beloved, let us, each and every one of us, grasp this by faith. If your mind says, could it be me? Then listen to God saying, my thoughts are greater than your thoughts. You see, when you think, could it be me? Those are little thoughts. And those are small thoughts. And you're thinking, God has mercy perhaps for even a Saul who persecutes the church. But why would he have mercy for me? Those are little thoughts. Those are little ways. And God comes to you and he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God is giving this assurance, all these things I have said. And here you can put everything that God has been saying. And in a sense, we'll make a little review in the very next passage portion, because it ascertains this even further. God here has been declaring, my Savior will come. The servant will come. Declare to Jerusalem that she can be full of comfort. And you'll remember that the very beginning of chapter 40, it was the announcement of the voice of him who cries in the desert. And then if you can go back all the way to chapter 40, we find that one who would declare in the desert that the mountains are to be made plain, that the valleys are to be exalted, the crooked shall be made straight. And there's this complete preparation of the hearts of the people. And then we find in verse 9 the declaration of what was really happening. Verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then this, some see this as the most tender declaration of God dealing with his people. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. These are the grand thoughts of God. And beloved, you need to see it as a sin. It is a sin for me to think that I could be one of the little lambs wishing I could leap upon the arms of that shepherd, but he's too busy for little me. Or a lamb that would slip away and then go back into the world, and there's no hope for me because a shepherd, there's no more room for lambs. This shepherd even cares for those who are caring for the young. You see, these are the thoughts of God. He is a generous God. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God. Beloved, if you have a conception of God that it's other, wise in this, it is not the true God. It is a false God that you're afraid of. The God of Scripture is this shepherd God. And he loves those who come to him and who seek and who call, whose hands are empty, who flock to him and say, Lord, where else would I turn? Only you have the words of life. I loved ministering to dear Mr. Sweetman, singer. It was a ministry to my heart every time because he hooked on to passages such as these with the faith of a little child. And he would say to you and to me, look, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And then it says, for he will abundantly pardon. And he would say, it doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say later. It says, he will abundantly pardon. And yes, the seeking itself, beloved, is like at once faith and forgiveness. Because the moment you seek God, you're already forsaking something. Faith and forgiveness are always put together. And yes, this is a gift of the Lord. And yet, if any of us were to say, I can't have faith, and I can't repent, sometimes I sense a tone of pride in the hearts of some who say that, when that is really a confession of sin. Because it's like saying, God is offering me milk and wine freely, and he won't accept the money I have to offer. Of course he won't. Because you want the glory. But if you see that your hand is empty, then you have what you need, which is really nothing. Nothing of yourself. Nothing of myself I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And so, beloved, you see, God's word is wanting us to be sure of something that our hearts by nature will not receive.
In our nature, we think this is too good to be true. God's word is saying this is good and it is true. And then to add to the certainty, really in a way there are three levels of certainty. The first one is talking about the thoughts and the ways. The second one, still staying in our second point, is really comparing the word with rain. Because with this little figure that any one of us can understand, especially if you're a farmer, and the importance of rain and the effects that it has, you will see how powerful this figure is. Look at verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 10 describes, for the farmer, this is a banquet, this verse. It is his life, and it is what he longs to see. He longs to see the rain coming down and doing what it needs to do, making the fruit to grow and the crops to grow and bear fruit. And this is what it means, it doesn't return. Rain doesn't come just for a beautiful manifestation of some kind of downpouring and then returns. No, it comes and it has an effect. And the text describes the effect. It waters the seed. They grow and they flourish. There are blossoms and there's beauty. But then all those flowers, we don't really just want to see the flowers for its own beauty. When you think of crops, it is for the fruit that it will produce. And not just the fruit, but even the seed for next year's harvest. And what we have here for the people who are reading this, this was their lifeline, because Israel was an agrarian society and they depended upon rain for everything. And if there was one year where the rains were not sufficient, there would be no crops, therefore no food for that year, and horror of horrors, there'd be no seed for the following. So even if next year God planned rain, they would still suffer because they had no seed to sow to the same extent. You can imagine that some of them would have some leftover seed and plant it, but it would be a smaller harvest. Imagine 2 years of no rain. Then they would really deplete their seeds for the next where there would be rain. And so you see, the whole idea of rain, would have the whole congregation in those days would lighten up their eyes and they would realize, okay, I can understand this illustration. What about it? And the next verse, we see why he's talking about rain and harvest. It's not just for the sake of agriculture. It is for the sake, again, of understanding how true this message is. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. So now we have the word of God in an illustration of snow falling upon this earth, as rain coming and irrigating. And it says, it shall not return unto me void. So the word is not proclaimed just for a proclamation of beauty and of God's power, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And so God is saying, as I declare these truths, they will be useful and they will be powerful. There will be hearers that will hear and they will be converted. There are hearts that are troubled that will be comforted. And now this is where we even remember God's own word, where he has said that yes, the word of God will have its effect. And remember 2 Corinthians 2:16. That says, to the one we are, because Paul is speaking as a preacher who would then rain forth, as it were, God's word, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And that's why he says, who is sufficient for these things? Beloved, it's important that we, and even myself as a preacher, that I would meditate upon the reality of what this means. The word is going forth today, and it's gone forth Sunday after Sunday. When you turn on a sermon and you hear it, the word is coming forth like snow, like rain to your heart. And it will have the effect that God wants. And it will either be used as a savor of life unto life, if you believe and repent and follow Christ. But it can also be used as a savor of death unto death. If you reject the Lord Jesus, if you say such things as, this is too good to be true, or I have sinned away any hope, or one day I'll go to Jesus, only now I'm too busy. There's a serious danger, beloved, that God's word has come to shower your soul, but only in the way of preparing for judgment. Because you will not be with excuse then. But beloved, in the hearing of the word, you are hearing the blessedness of it. You are hearing of the height of the thoughts of God and His ways. And you are hearing how powerful the word is, and it will effect what God wants. Not a single one of us can sway away from what God desires the word to effect in your heart. And if you're a true believer today, you're already your very life is a witness to how the word has this power. Beloved, every single one who has come in the sway of the gospel, and in your heart you're thinking, I do believe, and I'm thankful for Christ, and I wish I had a greater faith, but there's nowhere I would rather go. You are a witness of this very power and effect. But if there's one or more who doesn't, believe in the power of the word. You see, it's not a matter of anything in yourself, nothing around the world. Just think of God and how trustworthy He is, how great He is, how glorious He is, how worthy to be served He is, and trust Him. And He will even give strength for the turning away from the world and the things of the world. He did it for all of His people. There was, remember, you've probably heard often about Augustine. And Augustine was touched by the truth of the gospel. There was a moment where he desired it, but there was a strong pull from the world. He wanted the world too. And he would say, Lord, save me, but not yet. He had even those prayers. He was a very realistic person. He wasn't trying to hide from God, as it were, the reality of his heart. The world had a strong pull. But he asked the Lord to help him. And he believes that certainly it was the Lord who finally gave him that faith that made him forsake the world. God gives that strength. You may have friends who say, well, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. It's too many things to obey. And look at this friend in the eye and say, but you don't understand. Yes, they are, as it were, burdens. But like Jesus said, my burden is light. You will find yourself as one who is carried by the Spirit of God to obey these truths. And when you disobey them, you'll feel grief in your heart that will lead you to the cross for forgiveness again. And there will be a joy that no one can explain, but it's there. And it's given by God. And if you'll remember, you can quote to them verses 12 and 13 on our third point. Because what we find here before God ends this whole narrative of the suffering servant that would be given, beginning in chapter 40, like I said, of the comfort that was promised to Jerusalem, he ends with this in verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. This is what I mean, beloved, as one certainty upon another. And these two little verses, commentators agree, this is the conclusion of it all. And what we have here is, if you were to describe this is like a picture. If you were to draw joy in what it probably looks like, the author has in mind the mountains, all full of singing, and it's like a choir that is breaking forth and singing. And then the trees are looked upon, and what are they doing? They are clapping, and that noise of the wind through the trees is imagined to be as a good, great, giant stay where the people are in the pews, as it were, and they're clapping while the mountains are in the stage and they're singing. And it's just a great moment of joy where the woods and the mountains are all together. This is like a drawing of joy. And instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. I wonder how many here thought of these verses, these words, in reading about the thorn turning into trees, all this joy. There's one moment in all of Scripture where really we have the opposite of what we just read. And it's found in Genesis 3, verse 18, where God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art." God was speaking to Adam, remember? "And unto dust shalt thou return." Beloved, if we just saw what joy looks like, if you were to draw it, Genesis 3, 18 through 19, this is sorrow if I were to draw it. Sweat and dust and thorns. You can imagine blood from the thorns that prick my flesh. Beloved, verses 12 through 13, you know what these are? This is the inverse of the curse. Yes, curse entered the world, and Genesis 3, 18 through 19 declared what would happen. Verses 12 through 13 of chapter 55 of Isaiah. Beloved, let us keep these precious passages in our memory. This is the inverse of the curse. Instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Instead of the thistle, the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is what I mean, that God is here saying it will be forever. The curse was only for a while, and now this passage is saying the curse will be inverted. There will be no longer sweat when we work. There will be no longer returning to the dust. There will be no more thorns that will prick our fingers. Little children, every time you're helping your mother and father to weed the ground, and this is why weeding the garden is really a theological experience. All those weeds are because of sin. And when they prick us, they really remind us of sin. The thorns and the thistles have no sin in them, but we do. But Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. He came so that you and I would be saved. And beloved, I pray with all my heart that you would take this to heart, that the way you are saved is by faith alone, by God's grace alone. Everything you may have in your hands, throw it away, because you should come with empty hands. How true is this? It is as true as high are the heavens from the earth. And as true as God's word is true. The rain comes and has an effect. God's word comes and has an effect. God is saying, trust my word. And beloved, a wonderful exercise is for all of us to go then, in, of course, every verse of the Bible we should read with that emphasis. This is God speaking to me. And it will have its effect that He desires. And so we are so thankful that we have this truth to proclaim. Because Christ has come. God has sent Him. When Israel received this message, they hadn't even gone yet into captivity, where all these sorrows were yet to be experienced. But they would one day be in captivity. And imagine how it would be precious to read these words. If you are in captivity today, if you're not saved, it's like a captivity. And I pray that these passages would come to you in that captivity of lostness, and that you would see that there is freedom from that captivity. And it's not with a key in your hand. It is not with a sword. It is with nothing in your hands. It is looking to Christ, trusting in Him, forsaking all things, and returning to the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found, and while He is near. And all who are true believers, let us have hearts filled with joy that He has done this in our hearts. We have no merit in being Christians. It is all His grace, and we are to live for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee for the certainty of Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for how gracious Thou art to meet us at our weakness and in our lack of faith, in our doubts, in our lack of assurance, and that Thou would assure us, showing that Thy ways and thoughts are higher, and assure us, showing that Thy word is like the rain that has powerful effects, and assure us with the promise of the reversal of the curse, and assure us with the longevity of these blessings. They shall never be cut off. Lord, help us to be full of gratitude for this truth, for the truth of Christ and Him crucified, giving us His righteousness, taking upon Him our sins. And Lord, those who are without the Lord Jesus, we plead with Thee that Thou would graciously open such hearts to come, to hearken, to seek. And pray, we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We'll be singing Psalter 70 following our second offerings, which will be in a moment. And we'll sing Psalter 70, and then our doxology is 196.